All right, I want to turn to Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read this passage here, beginning in verse 30, and I'm going to read to verse 44. So it's a lengthy passage here that I'm going to read. But this is Mark chapter 6, verse 30. If you want to follow along, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And then verse 35 says, "By this time it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered, 'You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?' And he asked, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, he broke the loaves, and he gave it to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them, and they all ate, and they were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. This is a story of 5,000 hungry men who showed up uninvited and stayed for dinner, okay? Everybody's nightmare, right? Common passage of Scripture. We know this. We know this one. It's included in all 4 Gospels, which emphasizes the importance of this passage. Like I said, it's very familiar. It's the most public of all of Jesus' miracles. I mean, he did miracles before, and, you know, for one person or maybe for 10 people. This is a miracle in front of 5,000 people, more than 5,000 people. And 3 times, Jesus rebuked the people for not understanding the meaning of the miracle, which implies miracles have meaning. There's a purpose behind the miracle. Jesus' miracles were not just acts of power. They were actually sermons designed to teach us something. There's a message here behind the miracle. When Jesus healed the leper, he was teaching something about uncleanliness and forgiveness of sins through that miracle. When Jesus healed the woman with the hemorrhage, he was teaching something about the intensity of his love for people who trust him. Every miracle was a sermon. And I will tell you, especially this one. It begins with verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, Jesus sent out the 12, 2 by 2, and he sent them with the instructions: don't take anything with you, you know, except the sandals that you're wearing and a staff. Don't take anything, and be gracious to the people who are showing you hospitality. Shake off the dust if anybody doesn't receive the message, and preach the message of repentance, and cast out demons, and heal the sick. That was his instructions to them. And so now they're coming back, and I don't know how long it was, a week, 2 weeks, something like that, you know, I don't know. But now they're coming back, and they're reporting everything they had done. They're so excited, you know, coming back from this mission trip, so excited. They say, "You wouldn't believe what we did." And one of them gets up and says, "I preached before 100 people. I've never done that before in my life." Another one says, "I cast out a demon. How awesome is that?" Another one says, "I cleared out a whole hospital." I mean, they're just story after story. They're great stories here. They're giving this report, praising God for all the things that God had done to them, through them. And verse 31 says, "Then because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat." These guys have been busy, and they're exhausted, doing miracle after miracle, and people are still coming to them. Hey, my mother-in-law, I think she's got a demon. Will you cast that out? You know, so they're still coming to him. And verse 31, Jesus said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Here's the importance of rest. I want you to all see that. The ministry can be exhausting. We can get so caught up in ministry, healing people, you know, preaching the gospel, and seeing lives changed. And I tell people all the time, that's what I'm in it for. I love seeing lives changed. It's so exciting. But there is a time and a place for rest. And Jesus says, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So here's some R&R going on, some rest and relaxation. And I just want to point out, God designs us to need rest. Our bodies, why isn't our whole body like our heart? Our heart from day one starts beating and it never stops. And it's kind of scary if it does stop, right? If it stops, we're in trouble. But the body has to stop. He didn't design the rest of our body like the heart. He designed our body to stop, to take a break, to rest. There's the importance of recognizing that we need rest. And here's the thing. I think a lot of us, we chase rest in ways that don't give us rest. We go fishing, we go camping, we just keep going instead of resting. Or we think rest is taking a nap. You think that's what rest is. And I would point out in the Ten Commandments here, we're in Exodus 20, where God says, remember the Sabbath day. And it goes on, it says, the Lord, for 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. There's a time to rest, but it's not just taking a nap. He says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The element of rest that I think so many people are missing is that keeping it holy. And you see this where Jesus says, come with me. The key words here, come with me. You want rest? Go to Jesus. You need to get to Jesus. Jesus will give you rest. Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So understand the importance of rest and understand how to get rest. You get rest by coming to Jesus, by going to Jesus. If you don't do that, maybe you're getting rest for your physical self when you take a nap. Maybe you're getting rest for your mental self when you get away for a weekend. But you got to get rest for your soul. And that can only come by coming to Jesus Christ. You get that? You understand that? Okay, well, let's move on. Verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Jesus would often go to a solitary place and he'd pray. He'd spend time with his Father. That's how Jesus rested. That's what rejuvenated Jesus. And I think he's trying to teach the disciples the same principle. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. That's what it says here in verse 33. But many who saw them leaving recognized them. They recognized the 12 disciples. You understand how popular these guys have gotten? They're famous now. All these miracles they've been doing. All this work they've been doing, and now everybody recognizes it. They're rock stars now. These guys are famous. So everybody who saw them leaving, it says here, and they ran on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. Last time Jesus got in the boat with the disciples, they took off, and everybody on shore just looked, and kind of like the sad-eyed people, and just sat down and waited. That's what they did, you know. And not this time. No, he's not going to do that to this. So they see Jesus get in the boat. They see the disciples get in the boat, and they start following the boat. They want to be with Jesus. And remember why Jesus got them on the boat? So they could get away? They can't get away. They're trying to get some rest and relaxation because of this crowd. And they look up, and guess what? There's the crowd. The crowd's still there. So switch from plan A, rest and relaxation, to plan B. Cancel the rest and relaxation here. Cancel the day off, all right? Mark 6, verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Just a couple things I want to highlight here. First of all, he sees the crowd, and Jesus loves the crowd. I don't know how you are. You see a crowd of people. Some people feed off that. Others of us get panic. I don't know. Jesus isn't irritated by the crowd. a crowd of needy people. Because when Jesus saw the crowd, he saw individuals. And Jesus cares about these individuals. And so you see the flexibility that Jesus has. He has plan A. We're going to get some rest, relaxation. And he quickly switches to plan B because he sees people who are in need. He sees the crowd, says he had compassion on the crowd. This is what makes Jesus flexible, is that he has compassion. Man, I got some notes here just about the compassion of God in Psalm 119, verse 77. Let your compassion come to me that I may live. His compassion gives us life. The compassion that God has for us, it gives us life. Let your compassion come to me that I may live. And God is eager to express his compassion to you. He wants to express his compassion to you. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. So when God shares his love with us, it's not because he's obligated to. It's like he doesn't have to. He's not some government institution that has to follow this rule and this rule and this rule. He just loves you because you're his creation. You're his child. He wants to pour his love onto you. In Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on all those who fear him. And what stood out to me, if you want to experience the compassion of God, you don't know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the compassion of God. It seems to me there's a link here. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on all those who fear him. Do you fear God? Are you walking in holy reverence of God, acknowledging he is awesome and we're not so awesome? He's everything. We're not. Do you have that fear of God? I think if you have that fear of God, you'll experience this compassion of God. And when you experience this compassion of God, you'll be able to pass on this compassion to other people. We'll be able to imitate this characteristic of Jesus Christ. And it tells us in Colossians 3, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And I'm just thinking, you and I, as his disciples today, when we see a crowd, are you going to look at the crowd and see a problem? Are you going to see a crowd and are you going to have a heart for them? You see people who God loves, people who God cares about, people who need to experience the love of Jesus Christ. That's our job, is to connect them with the love of God. All right, so he saw the crowd, he had compassion on the crowd. And why? Because he saw they were sheep without a shepherd. That stood out to me. Sheep without a shepherd. That phrase shows up several times in the Old Testament. And it implies they're, what, helpless? They're vulnerable? They're people without a leader? Sheep without a shepherd. The first person to use that phrase was Moses. When God told Moses that he was about to die, what was Moses thinking? What was Moses saying? It says in Numbers 27, verse 15, Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord appoint a man over this community so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So Moses' heart was, you know, for the Israelites, Lord, you got to appoint somebody to follow me up so they're not sheep without a shepherd. He knew that without a leader, the people of Israel would be helpless. They would be vulnerable, just like sheep. In the book of Ezekiel, God rebukes the spiritual leaders of Israel. He calls them shepherds of Israel, and he rebukes them for failing to care for the people. It says in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, and he's talking about my servant David. And it goes on, verse 25, so that they may live in the desert. In verse 26, there will be showers of blessings. I will appoint them one shepherd, and there will be showers of blessings. The blessings come from having a shepherd. And in that case, it was King David. But we know who the true shepherd is, right? So God blesses people through the shepherd. So Jesus, he sees this massive crowd of Israelites. And the thing that he sees that really breaks Jesus, why he has compassion on them, this is what's tugging in his heart, is he sees they have no shepherd. And what does that mean? No king, no Moses-type leader. So what's Jesus going to do? He sees these people, no shepherd. I need to appoint somebody. Does Jesus himself need to step up? I will be your king. Does he take charge? Does he take control? What does Jesus do when he sees these people with no shepherd? And I think this is so interesting here. This is what I really want you to say. He saw the crowd. He had compassion on the crowd. He saw they were sheep without a shepherd. So what did he do? So he taught them. He taught them. It's not. I didn't see that coming. I thought he was going to appoint somebody. I thought he was going to be that person. I thought something like that was going to happen. No, he starts teaching the people. They need leadership. They need shepherding. So he gives them. He doesn't give them a political leader, not a military leader, not an organizational leader. He doesn't give them food or money or housing. No, he gives them the word of God. That's what he gives them, teaching. And because he recognized that's what they need most. They need the word of God. And it's an example for us. When we have compassion on people, and the compassion of Christians has been it's been transformative. It's changed the world. When Christians have compassion on people, Christians are the ones who go in and begin schools and churches and hospitals and soup kitchens. It's Christians who are on the front line, motivated by their compassion. But if we really are going to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, when we have compassion on people, what we really need to do is give them the Word of God. Give them the Word of God. I just want you to see how important that is. And that's why I'm so proud of our mission team. It just got back from Africa. They got back Friday. They went over there, all these needs, and the number one thing they did was pass out the Word of God. Give them the Word of God. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here. They have so many needs, and Jesus' number one thing he does to address these needs is to give them the Word of God. He teaches them. In verse 35, by this time it was late in the day. Okay, so he's been teaching them all day. They followed him on shore. He was trying to get away, but they follow him. He has compassion on them. He starts teaching them, and he's teaching them all day. The day it's finally getting late. So the disciples come to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and the villages and buy themselves something to eat." I'm thinking that's a pretty practical suggestion, right? Jesus, you got to send these people away. Could you ever hear yourself saying that? Lord, these people got to go someplace else. You know, we're tired, we're exhausted, we don't have the resources. The disciples here, they don't see 5,000 people, they see 5,000 problems. That's what they see. And Domino's doesn't deliver out here. You know, Cracker Barrel's back in Jerusalem, McDonald's is closed already, you know, And he answered, "You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat." And they said to Jesus, "That would take 8 months of man's wages. Are we going to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" And from other accounts here, we know this is Philip that's saying this. Philip is trying to make an excuse why we can't do what Jesus is calling us to do. Is that not a typical response when Jesus calls us to do something and instead of doing it, we make excuses? That's kind of what Philip is doing right here. We'd like to help, you know, but we just don't have that kind of money. I can't do anything. That's the typical response of an atheist, a practical atheist. Philip is acting like a practical atheist here. If they can't figure out a way to feed these people, then they assume these people can't be fed. That's not very becoming of a disciple. When a disciple starts acting like an atheist and saying, "We can't do that. We can't do that. We don't have the resources." And I just wonder how often Christians are guilty of doing this. And like, we're supposed to live by faith, and we're living by anything and everything but faith. That's not faith. That's not becoming of a disciple. Jesus is asking for faith. And they're giving Jesus mathematics. He's looking for obedience. He's not looking for a lecture on how impossible something is. Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." And the disciples said, did you hear what we just said? We don't have any food. And we don't have any money. What we have here is a failure to communicate. That's what we have here. That's what the disciples are thinking. And Jesus wouldn't let the men off the hook. You give them something to eat. Jesus wanted to involve his disciples in this grand adventure of helping people. These disciples who just came back from casting out demons and healing the sick, and all, they can't feed people? You could do this, and you can do that, and you can do this, but you can't do this. And the disciples, well, they have a relapse. We can't do that. So, verse 38, how many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. Which is very, this reminds me of when Moses made all these excuses why he couldn't go to Pharaoh. And God says, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? That's just a staff. Don't throw it down. And see what I can do. See what I can do. So here, Jesus is telling the disciples the same thing here. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. Same thing. The disciples are saying, we can't do this. And Jesus is basically saying, what's in your hand? What do you got? And when they found out, in other accounts, said, they found a boy, and the boy had, one kid had a mother who was looking out for him and packed a lunch. Okay, so when they found out, they said, we got, five loaves and two fish. 5,000 people, and we got five loaves and two fish. Are you doing the math here? Are you looking at the problem? You see what I'm seeing here? Five barley loaves, and I understand barley loaves are like the worst bread there is, and two little, they don't have much. The disciples, they begin, we don't have anything. And Jesus says, go and see. Take inventory. And they say, okay, we don't have much. And Jesus is saying, okay, now watch me. Watch what I can do. Stop making excuses. Stop saying it can't be done. And bring what you have to Jesus Christ. All right, now let me switch gears here. And I just want to talk. What Jesus says, what do you got? We got to feed these people. Okay, we got five loaves. We got two fish. And I just want to take you through the Bible here just a little bit, just briefly, and show the importance of food. That's a subject I always like, okay? This really caught my attention this week. In the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters, every chapter mentions food. I don't know if that's, I thought that was interesting. Okay, every chapter talks about food. Okay, so you go back to the beginning of the Word of God, the creation story starts with food. Where he tells Adam and Eve, you may eat anything in the garden. You may eat. Okay, so creation, there's food. And then the fall. Why did they fall? The fall happened because they ate something they weren't supposed to eat. They ate the forbidden fruit. And then you get to the redemption story. So you start with creation, then you have the fall, and then you have redemption, and which kind of begins with the Passover meal. And then the manna from heaven. And then they go into the promised land, the land of milk and honey. The entire Jewish calendar is built around feasts. And feasts, what? Feasts are about food, right? Food. When God describes himself, it's often about food. That Jesus is the bread of life, the living water. How he's a choice cut of meat, the finest wine. All these descriptions of who our God is and all about food. And Jesus is tested in the desert. The first test was about food. The first miracle Jesus ever performed was providing beverage at a party. And the only ongoing ritual that Jesus left us is the Lord's Supper. Do you see what I'm saying here? And I haven't even got to the best one yet. The best one. The best one that I want you to think about. The biggest one of all is the great banquet in heaven that you and I are all invited to, and it's going to be good. It's going to be really, really, really good. It's mentioned in Psalm 23. Everybody knows Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He leads me beside quiet waters. And although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And then you get to verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You prepare a table for me. And now this often makes me think when I do a funeral. I love using Psalm 23, talking about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But what happens after the valley of the shadow of death? After you go through the valley, there's a big table waiting for you. There's a feast waiting for you. This is known as the great messianic banquet, the giant meal that will take place at the end of the age. Isaiah 25 talks about this. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast. of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. It's going to be a good party. It's going to be a great party. And why is this party so great? This is the event that God's people should be looking forward to more than anything else because it will be at this banquet where God will make all things new. It says in Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. At this banquet, this is where suffering and sorrow and death are all eliminated forever. It all begins at the banquet. Revelation 19 refers to it as the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the excitement about this banquet was a huge deal in the Old Testament. But for some reason, we don't talk about that much today. We talk about the rapture, we talk about tribulation, we talk about Judgment Day. Does anybody talk about the banquet? Why don't we talk about the banquet anymore? Back in the New Testament, the topic of the feast was so big, everybody knew exactly what you were talking about. It says in Matthew 8, verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. And nobody ever said which feast. They knew what feast you were talking about. Talking about the feast is basically synonymous with talking about the second coming to them. So I just want you to think, when we talk about the second coming, when we talk about the rapture, when we talk about the tribulation, when we talk about all these things, we should be thinking about the banquet. The banquet. All right, get back to the text here. I threw that in for a reason here. Look at verse 39 with me. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people set down. He took the two loaves, no, the five loaves, the two fish, and he told the disciples, okay, have everybody sit down. That word sit, I want you to think about that word sit. That word, it's not the normal word you'd see for the word sit. It actually means to recline. And you see it in Mark 6, verse 40 in the New American Standard. If you have the New American Standard, it says, so they reclined in groups of hundreds and fifties. He said, sit, and what'd they do? They reclined. Because sit is what you do at a normal meal. Recline is something that you do at a banquet. So he had the people recline. And it says, well, then the disciples directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. They went to this remote place, I would think barren place, but it wasn't barren. It had green grass. He had all the people sit down on the green grass. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I heard somebody. You're seeing what I'm seeing here? Verse 40, so they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. He had them all sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Mark 6, verse 40, so they reclined in groups of hundreds and fifties. That's what Moses did with the Israelites as they were coming out of when they were in the wilderness. And can you imagine all these people? You know, the disciples are instructing them to sit down. He wants us to do what? He wants us to recline? Like we're at some kind of banquet or something? Out here in the middle of no place? And the disciples say, yeah, would you please? And if you don't mind, would you all get in the groups of hundreds and fifties? Who does this guy think he is? Does he think he's Moses or something? Because I'm thinking when he said the hundreds and fifties, they knew exactly that's what Moses would do. This is like a neon sign going off. What Jesus is doing here, plush green grass in the wilderness, reclining for a banquet, groups of the hundreds and fifties. It's like he's putting a giant sign out there, welcome to the banquet, welcome to the banquet. Verse 41, taking the five loaves and the two fish. Okay, think about this food. Not much food. They didn't have much food. One biscuit per every 1,000 people, right? That's what they had. Not much food. I wouldn't call that a banquet. Wouldn't be very excited about that. I want to show you something in 2 Kings chapter 4, where 100 prophets, they were gathered, and there was no food. And after a couple failed attempts to provide food, finally someone showed up with some barley cakes, that's what they got. In 2 Kings 4, verse 42, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, along with some ears of new corn. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men, his servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some leftovers. And then he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some leftovers according to the word of the Lord. If you know your Old Testament, that's a pretty amazing miracle here. Feeding 100 men with 20 barley loaves. And Jesus says, hold my beer. Okay, he didn't really say that. But at all points, yeah, Elisha, one of the greats. Look at Jesus. There's no comparison. One more thing I want you to see here. He gave thanks, taking 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and he broke the loaves. Okay, so he gave thanks, which is always important. When you sit down before a meal, that's just a good discipline that we Christians should do. We should give thanks to God for the food that he provides. But I don't think there's something else going on here. When Jesus gave thanks, the language is a description of what the head of a household would do at a family meal. The family would sit down at the table, and the head of the household would break the bread, bow his head, and give thanks. So Jesus is treating this massive crowd, which represents the whole nation of Israel, as a family. And Jesus is the head of the household. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And all this is a taste of the banquet to come in heaven. It's a taste of the banquet to come. Okay, we got to get to the miracle. The miracle, verse 41, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. And the verbiage there is in perfect tense, which means he broke the loaves and he just kept on breaking it. He just kept on breaking it and breaking it and breaking it. And that's where the miracle took place, in the hands of Jesus Christ. And the people were satisfied. Verse 42, they all ate and they were satisfied. They were full. They were stuffed. Disciples going around, anybody want seconds? No, I can't have any more, no. When they were loosening their belts, I mean, they were completely satisfied because Jesus does what only Jesus can do. Where there's a lack, he multiplies until they are fully satisfied. And there was leftovers. I've always been amazed that there was even leftovers because I'm thinking the disciples who had no faith, Jesus says, oh, I want you to take this home and remember this day, okay? How many baskets? 12 baskets. How many disciples? 12 disciples. One basket for each one of the disciples. And I think what's actually going on here, Jesus is making a statement. You all left everything to follow me. I'm going to take care of you. I'll take care of all your needs. You put your faith in me, and I will provide. So I say all that. What's the message? What's the message of the miracle? The message of the miracle. It goes back when Jesus, he had compassion on the crowd, and he looked, and he said, they were sheep without a shepherd. The message of the miracle is the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus is my shepherd. He's preparing a table before me, a banquet, a feast. Jesus recognizes their sheep without shepherds. He's saying, I will be your shepherd. I will take care of you. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus is my Lord. John 6, verse 35, when Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. And throughout this parable, what I'm seeing here is Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Elisha. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the reason for the feast. He's the only one who can truly satisfy. Jesus sets everything up to point to this Masonic feast, this banquet that we're going to enjoy someday, because this was not the actual feast. This was just because we know this wasn't the feast because the suffering was not eliminated that day. The death and sorrow was not eliminated that day. This was not the feast, but it was an announcement. It was confirmation. The feast is coming. And that it's Jesus Christ who's going to make it happen. If you want to make sure you understand this miracle, then realize the main purpose that he's teaching us is who he is. He is our shepherd. But there's one more thing I want you to see here. He goes out of his way to involve the disciples. You give them something to eat. He didn't have to do that. He didn't need the disciples. He didn't need the loaves and the fish. He could have just called manna out from heaven. He could have fed them 10,000 ways. But he wanted to include the disciples. And he wants to include you. In the wonderful things that Jesus is doing, he wants you to be involved. And note this here, the impossible. God asks us to do the impossible, And then he gives whatever we need so that we can do the impossible. Jesus often told people to do impossible things. To the lame man, Jesus said, rise up, pick up your mat, and walk. Well, that's impossible. But the lame man did it. The dead man, Jesus, come out of that grave, and Lazarus did it. There's a true sense in which every command of God is totally impossible for you and I to do. We always lack what we need to obey God's commands. But he is faithful to give us whatever we need so that we can obey his commands. When he commands, he supplies. All right, real quickly here, the application, what I have is, first of all, I want to ask you, what do you have? Take inventory. He asked the disciples, what do you have? And they're looking around. They finally found, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Like, what do you have? What do you have? And if you think it's not much, well, that's perfect. That's perfect that you don't have much because it's not about you. What a great opportunity for Jesus to be glorified through you because you don't have much to offer. You know what would have made the story even better is if they only found one loaf. You know, 1 loaf and a half of fish. That would have even made it better. You know, we got nothing. We really got nothing. You think you got nothing. I got nothing. We got nothing. Take whatever you have and give it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus. Will you trust Jesus? Will you rely on Jesus? The issue isn't what you have to offer. It's that you offer what you have. Your little is miracle material.